I'm very happy to be here and to be speaking to you. Your faculty have helped me a great deal by the books they have written, and so this is a sort of a repayment of a debt to come and speak in this school, and I'm very grateful for the invitation to do so. During these first 2 days, I hope to speak on God's call to us to joy and pain. And then on Thursday evening, I want to talk about we've had a war for over 20 years in our country and thriving in the midst of war. And on Friday evening, I want to talk about the tsunami. This is Friday morning, on the tsunami and how God taught us many lessons as we got involved with the people as a result of the tsunami. For the first two talks, the passage I have chosen is Colossians chapter 1. And verses 24 and 25. Colossians 1, 24 and 25. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known. He says he rejoices over sufferings. Actually, suffering and joy are a basic combination in Christianity. I was able to find 18 times in the New Testament when suffering and joy are presented together. Joy, of course, is very basic to Christianity, and so is suffering. The basic call of Christ to us was to suffer, to deny ourselves, to take up our cross, and to lose our life. And the beautiful thing about Christianity is that these two things can coexist. Joy is what makes the cross worthwhile. Therefore, we must not talk about suffering without also at the same time talking about joy. For years I have felt that joy is one of the greatest attractions of Christianity. And yet now I'm beginning to have questions about that, because I come to realize that some people, many people, don't want joy. They would rather have success in sport or in their career or through some sexual conquest or through material prosperity or through taking revenge. Now, these are things that could take away our joy, and they will be willing to sacrifice their joy in order to get this thing that they are looking for. So I think we are facing a situation today where there has been a loss of joy in today's culture. It's good for us to ask why this has happened. Because I think the world finds this difficult to fathom. They don't know the beauty of joy. Therefore, they are too easily satisfied. For us as Christians, our joy is joy in the Lord. Now, that depends on the fact that we believe in God, and that God loves us, that God has sent his Son to us, and this Son has come and transformed our life, that God has committed himself to us, that God delights in us, that God looks after us, that he will turn everything to good if we follow him. We believe that he will heal the wounds that have come to our lives from people. And so because of these objective truths that we have about God, we are able to hold to these things and based on that to develop a relationship with God that is characterized by love. And love is the happiest word in our vocabulary. When people are in love, they are joyful. A few weeks ago, I celebrated my birthday, and I was out of town, and I came home late in the evening, and when I came home, on my desk there was a big card from my wife, and I read the card, and it seemed as if the card beautifully expressed the type of relationship my wife and I had, and I was so happy. I was wondering, where did she get this card from? She must have looked very hard for it. And I was so happy. Happy because of love. And then I realized how much deeper, how much greater is the love of God for us. And that love is the basis of the joy that we have in our lives. My closest friend died about 7 months ago. He died of cancer. And the last time he went to hospital, he was in great pain. And shortly before slipping into semi-consciousness, he said something that I will never forget. He said, "I heard somebody say, I have hit rock bottom, and I find that the rock is solid." This guy had a faith in God, and he knew that in the midst of his pain, God was not going to leave him. So Jesus and his grace, his love for us, influences everything in our approach to life, and we become joyous people. You know, today people don't want to be bound by objective truths. They say objective truth tyrannizes us, takes away our freedom. We say that the truth makes us free, because truth opens us to a relationship with someone who loves us. And so we are free to enjoy life, whatever happens, knowing that even suffering is a temporary gateway to deeper joy. Oh, we may be weeping inside. We may be hurting from the bruises we received. But deep down we can say, God is with me. You know, the happiest people in the world are not those who don't have problems. The happiest people in the world are those who are not afraid of problems. This world has settled for a shallow kick of pleasure. C.S. Lewis has said that all pleasure is a substitute for joy. He says that even sex is a substitute for joy. People are too easily satisfied. Now let me say that pleasure kicks are built into the rhythm of life. God is the one who gave us our ability to enjoy ecstasy. And this capacity, if he gave us this capacity for ecstasy, he must surely have intended for us to use it. This is why we have festivals in the Bible, where people enjoy, they dance and they express their joy in ecstatic celebration of God's provision for their life. So it is not wrong to be committed to ecstasy. In fact, I work for Youth for Christ, and Youth for Christ caters to this capacity. I say that we in Youth for Christ are serious about fun. We believe that fun is something that God wants for us. But Christian ecstasy is a supplement to joy. It is not a substitute for joy. It results from joy. It doesn't lead to joy. When ecstasy goes, the joy still remains. The festivals, which were experiences of ecstasy in the Old Testament, were there to celebrate what is true every day in their lives. Every day they know that God supplies, but at harvest time they have a festival to celebrate that truth. Sex is the summit of love and physical oneness that we already enjoy. It doesn't create love and physical oneness. Today people are talking about pure sex and say that that is the most sublime form of sexual experience, when they don't even know each other or know their names, and they just come together and they leave with no commitment to each other after that. But we are made for committed love. There's where the deepest fulfillment is. Without that, sex has a hollow ring to it. Without joy, pleasure has a hollow ring to it. It leaves us very soon. So there's a great need today for us to show people the joy of joy, to show people what a beautiful thing this joy is that God gives us. Now let me say that sometimes before we rejoice, we often mourn. We often lament. We don't deny pain. Romans 8, 22 to 25 talks about this whole creation being subjected to frustration. And because of that frustration, We groan, the creation groans, and those of us who are the first fruits of the Spirit, we also groan, says Paul. And this is why large sections of the Psalms, or of the Bible, are what we call laments. About one third of the Psalms are laments. We have a whole book in the Bible called Lamentations. Now, a lament is something, a time where a faithful person complains to God, "Lord, I have been faithful to you. And those wicked people are succeeding. And I look like a failure. And they are laughing at me. And you don't seem to be doing anything to help me." So we lament and we face the pain because we know that the last word is with God and joy is ultimate. We are not afraid of pain because we know that pain is not ultimate. So we won't deny it. We honestly face it. We weep, we mourn, we question, we argue with God, we complain to God. But this opens up our lives so that God can minister to us. And when He comes and ministers to us, His comfort is greater than all the pain that we experience. A few months ago, we had a big crisis in our ministry. And usually when there's a crisis in one's ministry, it's the leader who's blamed. And this was one of the times in our ministry when I was being blamed. And I had a meeting of our leadership team meeting, of our leadership group, and I came home quite devastated. I went to my room, sat on my, lied on my bed, and lay on my bed, and then I was just thinking about all the things that people had said, and I just started crying. And I was weeping. And my son walked into the room. Now, he was 21 years old at that time, but he had never seen his father weeping. He got shocked. He went to his mother and said, "What's happening? Why is my father weeping?" And she explained there's problems in the ministry and various things. And then he went to my computer and he opened my email program, got the addresses of my closest friends, and sent those friends an email. "My father is having a lot of crisis. Please pray for him." And, you know, asking them to uphold me. When I found out about that, I was so thrilled, so happy. And today, months after this event, the pain of those incidents are leaving me. But the joy of those emails, I don't think they will leave me until the day I die. Where grace, where sin abounds, grace abounds much more. So when we open our hearts to God, when we go to Him with our complaints, God comes and ministers to us and fills us with joy. So we rejoice in suffering. Now, Paul gives four reasons why we can rejoice in suffering in this passage. And I want to speak about the first of those four reasons today. He says, "I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake." And then he says in a little later, "It is for the sake of his body, that is the church." So he's suffering because of others. He's suffering so that the church will be blessed. You know, the witness of history is that before significant church growth, almost always there has been suffering. My mentor and my teacher, Dr. Robert Coleman, calls this the neglected factor in church growth studies. Right through history, witness and suffering have gone hand in hand. And along with the witness and the suffering has come significant growth to the church. In fact, that combination is so close that the word in English for one who dies for his faith or her faith is martyr, which comes from the Greek word, which is the word marturia, for witness. You see this in the book of Acts. In chapter 7, Stephen is killed, and a great persecution arises against the church. And chapter 8 and verse 1 tells that the church was scattered. But 8:4 says that those who were scattered preached the word wherever they went. And when Luke chose a word to describe this scattering, the word that he chose was diaspero, the word that is used for the scattering of the seed. So these people went as refugees, but in actual reality, they were missionaries. Later on in chapter 11 and verse 19, Luke goes to explain one of the most beautiful things that happened in the history of the church, when for the first time, a Gentile church rises up in Antioch. The gospel is preached to the people in Antioch, and a church is raised there. Describing that event, Luke says, those who were scattered in connection with Stephen preached the gospel in this town and that town and in Antioch. In other words, Luke was combining, associating Stephen's death with the founding of the church in Antioch. One of the heroes, a good friend of my wife and I, is a lady who ministers in the deep south of Sri Lanka. Her husband had been a Buddhist monk, and he gave his life to Christ. He was in a quest for truth, and through a series of interesting events, starting with a ride that he was given by a Christian leader in a very Buddhist area, he came to Christ. After he came to Christ, he felt God had called him to the ministry, went to Bible college, and then decided that he's going to the place where he first heard the gospel when he was given this ride by this Christian. It's a place that is a Buddhist holy town where there are, no Christians at all. And he went there and started his ministry. And little by little, people came to Christ, and he had a church of about 35 members. When Sri Lanka was wrapped in a revolution, and many that particular year, about 50,000 people died in that revolution in Sri Lanka. And so people would die, and people didn't take much notice about it. This pastor was sent messages saying, if you don't stop preaching, we are going to kill you. And finally, some people came home. He had a one-year-old son. He was playing with the son when they came and asked for the pastor. And they took him out. And after talking to him for a little, they stabbed him. He ran into the house and they shot him, and he died. To the terrible day in the life of the church. His wife was devastated. She had a one-year-old child. People told the wife, you must go from here. This is not safe for you. And she said, my husband and I came here with a vision. We wanted to see the church raised up in this town and in this area. I cannot leave this place. So she stayed on, and with the colleagues, she continued the work that her husband had started. She came to my home one day for a meeting, and we asked her, how are things? And she said, oh, praise the Lord, God is blessing the work. So we asked her to explain. And she said, well, a few days ago, we had the 4th anniversary of my husband's death, and we had a service of thanksgiving. The church was full, and the crowd got agitated. The people in the village got agitated, and they burnt the church. They tried to burn the church, and the roof was burnt. So we asked her, why are you saying that God is blessing? She said, well, we didn't have money to build a permanent roof. So we had a roof out of leaves, out of thatched coconut leaves. And now God's taken away the roof. Obviously, he wants to give us a proper roof. Well, her denomination, the Assemblies of God, heard about this thing, and they sent a word to the different churches, and they sent her money, enough not just to build a roof, but to build a new building, because the building was getting too small. So they were able to build a whole building. And then the work began to grow. And one day, the people in the town said, we must do something. These people are growing far too much. So they got a big mob of people. And after the service was over, They started assaulting all the Christians, all the people who came out of church, tore the Bibles, assaulted the people. And at that time, her elders told her, "You must send your son away from this town. It's too dangerous for him." So I remember her telling me, she cried. This was the one person I had now. And they were trying to take this person also away from me. But she felt she needed to take him out. So she sent him to a town where she stayed with her brother. The son stayed with her brother. And he really blossomed in this new school. In the village school, the children were giving him such a hard time that he had lost all confidence in himself. And then he went to this other school and he became a leader. And she said, "Praise the Lord for the mob. They helped my son to come out of his diffidence and become a leader." Well, a few months ago, the church again became too small. So she started building another church, a bigger church. And when the foundation had come up, the people said, "We'll have to stop this once and for all." So they kept 5 bombs in the foundation. 3 of them went off in the night. She was just beside, in the home, just beside the church. And I remember calling her. I wanted to tell her, "Why don't you just stop for a moment? Don't build for some time." But before I could tell her that, she told me, "We are not going to stop. We are going to build." And so they built the church. And then the people in the town said, "Well, these people are here to stay. We might as well accept them." And so they sort of accepted her. And the Buddhist temple opened a new hall. And they invited her for the opening. And she was on the platform. And they told her, "Now you can come and say some prayer in your religion." So she said, "Oh, I took this opportunity." And she said, "I put the whole gospel into that prayer." And some young people who had been there said, "When we heard she was coming, we were planning to assault her. But when she prayed, we were like benumbed. We couldn't do anything." And she says, "Thank God for the bomb. Because through the bomb, my church was accepted as a legitimate entity in our town." So God calls us through the pain to bring glory to others, to the church. Now, suffering is not something that is confined to places like Sri Lanka. The call of Christ to take up the cross goes to everyone. It is basic. It is for all. And you know, sometimes people tell me, you know, "We are so grateful that we are in this country where we don't have all the problems that you all have." Well, I think if you follow Christ, you will face pain. Today in the West, often evangelical Christians are branded as arrogant, as homophobic, as bigoted. What if people see us suffering joyfully for our faith, caring for the homeless, caring for AIDS patients, caring for the psychologically ill, caring for the aged? What if they see Christian lawyers appearing for people who don't have the money to pay for them, whether they are Christian or Muslim or whoever? People will say they have strange views, but they live amazing lives. They will be intrigued by our lives. This is what happened as a result of the tsunami in Sri Lanka, as I will talk about on Friday. I read a wonderful book recently called The Rise of Christianity by a guy called Rodney Stark. And in this book, he talks about how Christianity grew in 3 centuries. And one chapter is on the great plagues that hit the Roman Empire during those first 3 centuries. And they said that during this time, if the people who were hit by the plague were looked after, they could have survived. But many of them were not looked after. When they got sick, the relatives all left, fearing that they too would get the plague. But the Christians looked after their own. And so more Christians survived from the plague than non-Christians. And not only did the Christians look after their own, they looked after others. And so people saw the power of Christianity as the Christians were willing to suffer for their own people. Some of you will go into politics and into public life. You're going to face rejection and criticism from Christians and from non-Christians. But sometimes the pain that comes from Christians is much worse. You will face failure in your labors. You will not perhaps see the fruit of your labors, but you will be a leaven that God uses to open the door for others to go in and perhaps do something great. This is tough. It is your cross. This is an aspirin generation. We know how to take away pain so quickly. And if we are truly committed to people, however, we will suffer. I was coming to this country once and to speak on various topics, but one of the talks I was preparing while I was traveling was on 2 Corinthians 11:28, that talks about how we take on stress Paul takes on stress for the sake of the church. And as I was preparing this talk, I talked to few people who told me how they or their friends had been liberated from stressful situations. One had a very difficult spouse, and he was able to leave this spouse. The other had a difficult small organization they were working for, and they were freed from that. Another was in a very difficult church, and that person was freed from that church. And each time I thought to myself, was the call of God for these people to stay and to suffer because of their commitment to people? If you love people, if you love the church, if you're committed to them, you cannot avoid suffering. You know, every culture has its weaknesses and blind spots. I can tell you loads and loads of weaknesses in the church in Sri Lanka, theological weaknesses. If you don't mind, I feel that one of the biggest problems in the church in the West is that there is a very defective theology of suffering. There's a lot of therapy for suffering, but very little theology of suffering. It is a society where marketing rules. And marketing, the perspective of marketing, suffering is not something good. And so we have even our small groups in our churches. Come and be with us for 3 weeks. We are not asking for more than that. Come for 3 weeks or for 1 year. And because of that, we are not really able to develop commitment towards people. The spiritual accountability that helps us to grow. And we miss so much. I pray that God will help you to have a theology of suffering that will give you so much joy that you will be able to take the cross that God calls you to take and follow Him joyfully. Let's pray. Oh God, our Father, it's difficult for us to thank you for calling us to suffering. But we thank you that through suffering, you deepen our joy. Thank you that it is your desire to make us happy. And we pray that you will give us such a vision of joy, that in the pursuit of that joy, we may take anything that will come our way, which you send to us as a cross. And through that, we may be of service to this world, service to this nation, and we may bring glory to your name. So use us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.